Well, given a couple of weeks ago, I believe it was Mission Sunday, and it kind of reminded me again of one of the my favorite missionaries in history, and that's C.T. Studd. He was a young man from a privileged background. That was from a wealthy family. He was raised in the church, in the Anglican church, baptized, took communion, was taught the scriptures. But when it came Sunday, end of Sunday morning service, he was the first to hit the door running. He didn't talk about it during the week, didn't care to discuss it. All matters concerned, if anybody asked him or asked him about his faith, he would give them the right answers because he knew what he was supposed to say. But he was completely unchanged. His faith produced no action in him. He held a truth, but didn't live by it. That is until his dad came to saving faith. When C.T. Studd and his brothers were called home from college to come see their dad, and they didn't know what was occurring at this time, their dad kind of surprised them with the situation. The dad had been to a revivalist meeting and had ended up coming to faith through the message. And radically changed his life. The truth that he had probably heard so many times as an older gentleman had now come home in his heart and had affected his life. And he was ecstatic to tell his sons. Now, his sons weren't so excited to receive it. Both of them basically ran from him. They didn't want anything to do with it. Anything to do with this new religious fanaticism that their dad had somehow got wrapped up in. Well, come to the end of the story in C.T. Studd's life, it wouldn't be too long from that point that God would get a hold of him. And the faith that had radically changed his dad and the power of God through that word of God that had changed his dad had now changed C.T. Studd. A young man that only cared about sports, that was a professional cricket player, and that's all he concerned his life with, now completely abandoned all of it to be a missionary. Over the course of his life, he would go to India, China, and Africa. Africa, he would go to the central part of Africa, and he wouldn't do that till he was in his 50s. When his dad passed away when he was in his mid-20s, he would end up almost instantly. He even gave the money away before he even received it. He thought when his dad died, when he was, I believe, 26, that he was going to inherit around $8 million. He gave away 95% of it before he even received it. He cut 5 checks and sent them to organizations. The money never even touched him. What was left was sent to him, and then he gave that to his wife, and his wife gave that away. Tonight, when we look at James's passage, when we look at the aspect of the relationship between faith and works, we're looking at this radical change. We've heard the last two great messages about partiality in the church. James has not left that conversation. He has not totally, radically just switched directions. No, now he's dealing, he said, listen, I'm going to deal directly with the heart issue of why you're showing partiality. You're claiming to have faith. You're claiming to believe the truth. But you're acting differently. He goes, that's a problem. And James, being the wonderful pastor he was, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has given us this message so that we can examine ourselves. And that's the proposition for tonight. As we look at these verses 14 through 26, we are given two characteristics of the relationship of faith and works so that you will be able to examine the true state of your faith. This is paramount. Because even though our society is filled with many secular ideas, Even though we're faced with it in school and in work, we're faced with different ideologies all the time. Predominantly in the area in which we live is culturally Christian. So it's easier for us to, because we know the language, we know the idioms, we know what to say, and we know how to act. And so we blend in. But James is going to bring you to the reality that confession alone, the right things to say at the right time alone, are not characteristic of somebody that has been transformed by the truth. So as we come to verse 14, let's begin in this first section. This first section is verses 14 through 17. And this first characteristic is true faith will respond in true works. True faith will respond in true works. Let's read verse 14 through 17. James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and if one of you say to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." James uses a little bit of an inclusio. That's he begins with something and ends with something to kind of bookmark himself. Well, as we see in the end of verse 16 and the beginning of verse 14, we see what use of it. And then at the end of verse 16, it says, what use is that again? He's touching on the reality of the partiality aspect that they've just came out of. He says, you're claiming to have faith, but you have a faith that has no movement. A faith that produces no movement of the heart, no action in your life. What benefit is that to you? We see this phrase has the aspect of the meaning of advantage or total benefit. And here it has the reality of eschatological benefit, like the end of your life when it's evaluated. Will you be accepted or rejected? Now, as we look at the partiality aspect of this, we can see James's weaving of these ideas together. But I see here the idea that Paul has kind of like a little bit better sense of the fact of spelling it out in 1 Corinthians so that we can kind of understand what James is using the idea of benefit here in the theological sense. We see in 1 Corinthians 15:32 that Paul expresses the uselessness of serving and suffering if what he believes is not true. As it states, "If from a human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Paul is a critical example of faith in action. Paul didn't preach for worldly gain, but the glory of God and the advancement of God's kingdom. He preached because he knew the truth and believed it. His actions were in accordance with his faith. Unlike Paul, this man in James's claim here, this man that claims to have faith but no actions, we see no effect. No change of inner person, no change of mind, no change of the will. James comes home to the point in verse 14 where he says, can that faith save him? Can a person that claims one thing but then doesn't act in accordance to that truth, can that type of faith save him? In the Greek, that's what's emphasized here. It's emphasized the reality of that type of faith, the faith that's all confession, no action. Can that type of faith save someone? James, as the wonderful illustrator that he is, the great teacher and the great pastor that he is, he says, let me answer my question with an illustration for you. So starting in verse 15, it says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? The answer, there is zero benefit, zero use. They don't have what is necessary for their life. The brother or sister in need is sent away with the commands. There's just three commands here. We see, go in peace. That's like, goodbye. Just get out of here. Be warm, essentially like, put on some coats for yourself. Make sure you go outside. Make sure you're warm before you go outside. And be filled. You should probably find something to eat. Fill yourself. What's interesting here is the person understands the explicit need of their brother or sister, but they do not respond. This illustration is a principal characteristic of someone who does not truly possess saving faith. That is, someone who is not truly in the body of Christ. For their brothers and sisters are described as being in a poor or an adequately clothed state. The language there is like, they're very slimly clothed. Elsewhere, this term is almost used for naked. So these people are extremely poorly clothed. And the condition, the daily amount of food that they're in, that means that they're constantly in this position. So don't think that somebody has just come in off the street and that they're like, oh, hey, brother and sister, you look like you had a rough day. This is a brother and sister that is in dire need. But the other brother or sister turns them away. These two descriptions that James used, I believe should bring us to the words of Christ. Turn with me to Matthew 25. Turn with me to Matthew 25, verses 31. Here we see the image of the king splitting the goats and the sheep, the righteous and the unrighteous. Beginning in verse 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" Our Lord's words here describe the reality of our actions toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. To care for them is to exhibit care for Christ. For they are his, they are his body, they are his precious blood-bought possession. So to claim to have faith that which comes as a gift of God to all his chosen in Christ, is to claim to be a part of the body of Christ. Thus, to claim to have this faith, the faith of those in the family of God, and yet act with no concern toward your brothers and sisters in Christ, is to demonstrate the untruthfulness of your claim and the reality of your unsaved state. Jesus' words make this point in the final verses of Matthew 25. Look at verse 41. He says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not care for you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.' It is those who lovingly respond to the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ that reflect the nature of one who has true saving faith. For it is those who do this are the ones that are acting in accordance with the will of God. For those who, by the power and illumination of the Holy Spirit, have believed and understood the Word of God, have come to, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 2:16, to have the mind of Christ. As one author writes about the mind of Christ, he says, "This mind, this understanding or knowledge is something all Christians should have because they have the Spirit. It stands in direct contrast to the mind of this world, which judges people on their abilities, their status in the community, their prowess in communication, and so on. No, the mind of Christ is able to discern that which is of God's wisdom and that which is of the world's wisdom. In other words, this mind is one that is in tune with the wisdom of God to the extent that it follows the Lord's will rather than human will. The mind of Christ is truly to think God's thoughts after him." So, someone who is demonstrating indifference and partiality toward their brother or sister in Christ is demonstrating that they do not have the faith. They do not have the Holy Spirit and the mind of Christ. Their claim to faith is false. For how can they claim, this is key, how can you claim to have the mind of Christ when you do not have his heart? The Apostle John speaks on this point when he writes in 1 John 3, stating in verses 16 and 17, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" The answer, it doesn't. That person's faith is dead. As James states in the end in verse 17, "Even so, the person that commits these actions, the person that is indifferent, the person that is claiming to have the faith, but demonstrates they do not have the mind of Christ nor his heart, this person, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Here the idea of dead brings in the depth of James's theology. We often think of James as very, very short and sometimes shallow. But he's not. He is woven a tapestry of theology through this. Here in this, we see the depth of it. Because by using the term dead, he's speaking and also speaking of the necessities life in verse 16. He's connecting it and bringing in the analogy of a human body. He understands from the very beginning, Genesis, we see the constitution of a man and the constitution of a woman. We are immaterial and material, united. He has brought together this point to bring home the reality that this man who turned away his brother or sister in need does not have a heart attuned to the will of God. He does not have what is needed to express life. The term heart in the original language can describe the seat of the will. But important for this section of James is it also can be the seat of moral responsibility. If this man had a new heart given by God, he would have acted in a moral and ethical way toward his brothers and sisters. But such was not the case. As it says in Proverbs 27:19, it says, "As in water face reflects face, so the heart of a man reflects man." This man's failed action toward his brothers and sisters in Christ had revealed his true heart. It was a dead heart. A characteristic of true faith had been found to be lacking in this man. You must realize, throughout the whole Old Testament into the New, that God beckons you to understand that he does not require half measures. He requires the whole of the person. Turn to Deuteronomy 10. Turn to Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. Beginning in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 10, it says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." The Lord requires both heart and soul. James will bring in the idea of the soul in verse 26 at the very end. So you see that unity of the theology going here. But here, the reality is clear. What James is driving at is the reality that is expressed in Deuteronomy 10 is the inner disposition and an outer action are required by God. Faith and works cannot be separated. Daniel Block, writing on this passage, expresses it well. He says, "The list consists of responses that involve fundamental disposition." That's fear, or honor, reverence, and love. "An active expression." That's walk, serve, keep. Attitude and action, interrelated. Fear is primary and love is at the core. Without these, this is key, without these, the actions are legalistic efforts to gain the favor of God. Without the actions, fear and love are useless and dead. Faith in the actions that accord with a changed nature can never be separated. A new mind that is filled with the truth of God's word will act in accordance with the revealed will of God. True faith, like a seed planted, will grow and blossom and produce works that accord with the nature of the seed. Thus, saving faith can never exist without the actions that follow. Tonight, what this means for you, what this section is all about, in essence, of James, why James has given it, this is given to you for an examination. You must thoroughly examine your life. Do you claim to have the faith? That is, do you claim to have the gift from God that is accompanied by a mind attuned to the will of God, but your heart is not full of love and motivated to action? Are you legalistic, holding to knowledge but devoid of any real interchange? All knowledge, no heart? Do you seek to serve God because you love him and desire his fellowship, and desire fellowship with him, or because of some social requirement of the Christian culture in which you were born? You must take a proper account of your life. Why do you do what you do? Does your inner disposition of love and reverence for God move you to action? Or does your faith merely consist in confession? Some of you here tonight may think to yourselves, well, I have faith. You know, I know the truth. You know, I know what I'm supposed to know. I can tell you everything that somebody would need to ask me about. I can tell them that. So I don't really see what the huge issue is of not having these actions, these works that come from a heart that it loves God and wants to obey his word. Well, this second characteristic is for you. James here gives us the second characteristic beginning in verse 18 through 26. The second one, the title of the second characteristic is True Works Will Exemplify True Faith. Beginning in verse 18, it says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. James begins his second section discussing this inseparable relationship between faith and works, by highlighting the reality that true works are always grounded in the truth of God's word and his promises. James makes his point by beginning with a debate with an objector. He brings in this person to debate with in the text. This may be based on real life, maybe based on somebody that's in the church that he's objecting to, or he may just be bringing in this objector to demonstrate an argument that he's dealt with in the past. But either way, James brings this objector in so that he may deal with the argument that is before him. Can faith and works be separated? He states in verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Now, prepare yourself. Herein lies the issue of this second part of the text. There is much debate over when this quote ends. But if you follow along with me, I'd like to walk you through it and see if I can't, see if you can follow along with my logic through this context. So, beginning, in the ancient language, there's two issues that come up with this quote. Number one, we need to determine when the quote in verse 18 stops. That is, does it include the latter half of verse 18 or not? Does it include the "show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works"? Does it include that or not? Is it just the first part? We'll talk about that in a second. And number two, how must we understand the perspective of the persons involved? Who's saying the quote? Is James saying it, or is he relaying something that somebody else has said? It'll make more sense in a minute as you walk through it, but just to prepare you with the two things that I'm going to do with this passage so that you'll know where I'm coming from. Now, obviously, due to time constraints, I'm just going to give you what I've come to believe about this section. And I hope that, given the context, you see the logic of my choices. First, I believe that the quote is just the first half of verse 18. That is, you have faith and I have works. The choice is due in part to the context of the whole section, which is dealing with the desire of someone to separate faith and works. So somebody's trying to deal with these separately. James is not allowing that to happen. So the objector he's coming in with is trying to say, you have faith and I have works. He's trying to separate. James is like, no. So, thus a statement like, you have faith and I have works, seems to be in line with the dichotomy of James's argument. Second, I believe that the quote is claiming, here's the perspective issue, I believe that the quote is claiming that James has works and that the objector is claiming to be the one that has faith. So the objector is the one that says, well, I have faith and you have works, James. So that's what's going on. That's the perspective. So, and the objector has faith. So in quoting this statement back to the objector, James has stated that the objector is declaring to have faith and tell James, you have works. This makes sense because of James's response in verse 19. So look at verse 19. Which is clearly showing that even the demons have knowledge, that is workless faith, but knowledge alone will not save them. This type of faith, faith with knowledge alone, will not save anyone. So breaking the quote as I have and considering the two people as I have allows us to understand that verse 19 of the comment about the demons. Because this comment would be what somebody would be a response to what somebody would say that tries to fire back with a standard statement. And that's what I'll show you here in a minute in the text. The person is most likely trying to fire back with Deuteronomy 6:4, the great Shema. Because James is saying, prove your faith to me without works. Show me your faith. And they're like, oh, I'm going to throw a quote. James hits them with, Even the demons know and believe, and tremble. So this is how this passage breaks down. And we'll walk through it, but just to give you an overview of how we're going to do with the logic of it. So with that resolved, the arguing objector has just claimed to have faith, but not a faith that is accompanied by a real change in the inner person. You know the truth, but there is no evidence that you truly trust in the God. Where is the change of desire or inclination? Where is the evidence that you love God and obey Him because you desire fellowship with Him and trust Him? In the latter half of verse 18, we are given James's response. James says, show me your faith that you claim to have. Show me your faith apart from your works. And I will demonstrate to you my faith by my works. So he's saying, again, he's telling the person, show me your faith apart from works. And I will demonstrate to you my faith by my works. Here, James, in the imperative, boldly demands that the objector prove that he truly has faith by his actions. Can you prove that you truly believe that the Word of God is the Word of God by faith alone without actions? Do you trust in God, and does your work, do your faith extend past mere intellectual consent? Do you say yes and amen when the Word of God is preached? But do you trust God to say yes, and do you trust God enough to say yes and amen with your actions? James is challenging the man. And that's why we see in verse 19 James's response. Because a man probably tries to hit him with a standard, rote, memorized statement. And James intercepts it. James says, no. Don't hit me with your memorized statement. Don't hit me with your repeated standard faith knowledge. Show me your faith by how you act. This is what you see in verse 19. He says, so James responds, and he means by this phrase that knowledge alone will not save you. James states in verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well that the demons also believe and shudder. James is saying, you cannot quote back to me the great Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Great. That's right. You do well. You quoting that back to me, objector? Great. You do well. But confession of the truth alone will not save you. He says the demons also believe and shudder. The language here is they violently and uncontrollably shake in fear because of the reality of their knowledge. But they do not love God. They know Deuteronomy 6:4, but they do not have the nature of Deuteronomy 6:5. Where it says, they are not the ones who love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Theirs is a fear of condemnation and not of the reverence of love. Their nature is consistent with the ones that are condemned. Thus, knowledge alone will not save you. James makes the discussion more personal in verse 20. He says, but are you willing to recognize? In essence, would you like me to show you? As he's having this argument with the objector, he's saying, would you like me to show you this fact? He says, you foolish fellow. That is literally you empty-headed fellow, you hard-hearted, ignorant person. Would you like me to show you that faith without works is useless? Don't miss it here. The idea here is the work, the useless at the very end, as James has included a Greek term. It's a saying that means workless. James is saying that faith without works is workless. That type of faith does not work. That type of faith will benefit you nothing in the end. James now moves to illustrate his point with two great examples of people that lived out what they believed. Abraham and Rahab. Notice here that James has not left the idea of partiality. He chooses the patriarch and the prostitute. One a premier moral example, and the other the image of the morally unacceptable. But both were called by God into salvation. And both would live lives exemplifying a heart changed by the power of God. Both had an inner inclination to trust in the Word of God and to serve outwardly in love the God of their salvation. James asserts this about Abraham in verse 21 when he states, was not Abraham our father justified by his works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Abraham is a picture of someone trusting wholly in the promises of God. That is the Word of God. But before we move too far forward, the term justified here in this verse needs to be addressed. When we approach the term justified in this section or in this verse, we must remember two points. First, we must remember what James has already stated about salvation. And second, we must remember what James is trying to prove in this section. First, we know that James has already stated clearly that God sovereignly, according to his will, brings us forth into salvation by regeneration, and he does this through the means of his word. So, this is the key, so that we would be a kind of evidence to the whole world of more redemptive acts to come. James states this in 1:18. Listen, it says, in the exercise of his will, that's sovereign choice, he brought us forth, regeneration, by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. James deals with this passage already. He's already touched on the reality that after salvation, we are a kind of evidence to the world of the future redemptive acts to come. Paul makes the same argument, 2 Corinthians 2:14, when he speaks of the reality of those who are truly saved will proclaim and evidence Christ everywhere they go. Paul writes, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. So James has already established that we, as redeemed people, as regenerate people, declared righteous, justified, already are an evidence to the world. We are a kind of first fruits to the world of the redemptive acts to come. So when we come to these passages dealing with justification, we need to understand what James has already taught. So second point, important point to remember in this section is that James is combating the separation of true faith and true works. His argument is built on the reality that if someone possesses the faith of a regenerate person, faith that is a gift from God, then they will act in trust and obedience toward God. So when James refers to Abraham being justified by works, he is speaking of a demonstration of an inner reality, a God-given new will, a new desire, a new inclination being expressed through an outward act. This is a demonstration of righteousness. For though this term is used in Paul's writing to speak of the initial forensic righteousness, that is, that God declaring us righteous in justification, James here is using it to speak of a demonstration of righteousness. As one author writes, James uses the term to denote God's eschatological pronouncement of one who is shown to be righteous. That is, they have a faith that is authentic. Thus, Abraham was not declared righteous before God because of his works, because he committed these acts. Abraham's faith in God meant he trusted God with the physical representation of the promise God had already made him. That is his son, Isaac. That's why James brings in this passage. He did not bring in Genesis 22 to demonstrate the moment in Abraham's life in which he had reached a level of works that God said was now worthy of being declared righteous. No. This was but a shining diamond among many jewels in Abraham's life. A shining moment of faith working out in love and obedience. As the author of Hebrew testifies of Abraham, in chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. Hebrews 11:9. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and fellow heirs of the same promise. Hebrews 11:17-19, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Abraham acted in accordance with a faith that only comes as a gift from God. He knew the character of God and trusted him with all that he had. Abraham had a heart transformed by the power of God and a desire to obey him above all things. Abraham's faith was already present and alive before God called him to offer Isaac. But it was in the test and trial that Abraham's faith was demonstrated to be true, and it was matured. James makes this point in verse 22 where it says, you see, talking to the objector, James is talking to the objector, says, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. The phrase faith was working with his works is meant to be understood in an ongoing sense. Abraham's faith, being demonstrated by his actions, was not a one-time occurrence. Both faiths and works were active in Abraham. But it was through his works, that is, his obedience and service to God, that his faith was perfected. This is the same idea that James has given in James 1:4. It is through the testing and the trial that faith is brought to maturity. It is through faith-driven obedience that faith reaches its maturity and to the attained goal of having a deeper trust and a deeper knowledge of the character of God. This is a refining of an already present faith and a righteousness revealed. Not God declaring someone righteous because of their acts. This is a refining of the faith. James drives home this reality in verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The idea of fulfilled here does not mean that Abraham's offering up of Isaac was the point when God declared him righteous. For you must remember that this quote from Genesis 15, when God took Abraham, that's what this quote of being declared righteous is, when God took Abraham in Genesis 15 outside and said to him, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. If you are able to count them, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham was declared righteous by God before the offering of Isaac in Genesis 22. So James is not saying that Abraham was declared righteous because of his act of obedience and offering up Isaac that day. The meaning of Genesis 15:6 was ultimately revealed through the actions in Genesis 22. As D. Edmund Hebert writes, aware of the true nature of justifying faith, James saw that the state of mind that God accepted as righteousness in Genesis 15 must ultimately manifest itself in the unquestioning obedience described in Genesis 22. In thus testing Abraham's faith, God brought to explicit manifestation the implicit character of the faith that years before he had accepted as righteousness. Abraham demonstrated the type of faith that is possessed by those who have been regenerated and saved by God. Those who have been reconciled to God. They now stand, the person that has this faith, the person that has been declared righteous and reconciled to God, now has the fellowship that allows him to be called a friend of God. Before moving to the final example of faith demonstrated through works, as Rahab, James adds a clarifying statement in case any objectors still are not getting the point. Verse 24 states, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." The "you" in this verse is directed at the whole listening audience. He's now turned from the objector to the whole audience. He's saying, "Do you see now that to be justified by works is to be someone who possesses a true faith, someone who has been imputed the righteousness of Christ and will not be condemned in the day of judgment, someone whose life and obedient actions bear witness to the reality of their relationship with God. Their works have demonstrated the reality of their regenerate heart." As one author comments, "Wherever there are good works, it is due to the faith which inspires them. Wherever there is genuine faith, it must blossom into works." Thus James states, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith that is alone." This is a package phrase. It means faith that is lifeless, faith that is devoid of trust and commitment to God, faith that falters in the testing and trials of life, faith that demonstrates itself to be vain and empty, a mere confession. James is saying that this type of faith will end in condemnation before God. That is the key crux of James's point, moving through these examples. As he writes to his congregation, he's saying, if you're holding to a confession, but there's no action in your life, no change in your will, no change in your desires, you may live a moral life, but when you stand before God, your condemnation is sure. James is trying to drive home the reality of that point. He brings in Rahab in verse 25 to cement this idea. James states, "In the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Here James introduces another example of faith that demonstrates someone's true spiritual condition before God. In Joshua 2:9, it says, Rahab states, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. She has heard the reports of the promise of God and she has heard of the actions of God." Joshua 2:11 says, she proclaims, "For Yahweh your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." She knows the truth. And she knows that Yahweh is the God of all things, heaven and earth, but it's not just in knowledge with Rahab. It doesn't end in what she just knows. In Joshua 2:14, she makes a vow with the Israelite spies. She no doubt understands the consequences if she is found hiding spies. She understands that she's committing her life to this. She's possibly committing her family's life to this as well. If they find out she's hiding these spies, They will kill them all. But she knows something more. She knows the promises of God. She trusts in the promise of God. She is willing to die to align herself with the people of God because of the promises of God. She truly believes. But as much as Rahab is an example of faith demonstrating itself in action, I believe that James has an additional reason for using Rahab. For what happens to her in the end? She is saved from judgment. I believe that the partiality aspect of James is true. He brings in a patriarch. He brings in a prostitute to shame them for their partiality. But I also believe he brings in the idea of Rahab at the very end to express the point that those who have true saving faith, faith that commits full trust to God, will not be condemned in the judgment. James is driving home the truth that those who have saving faith, true faith in God, and the word and promises of God will not face judgment in. Their righteousness will be demonstrated through their lives in the obedience to the revealed will of God that is in the word of God. They will preserve in the testing and trials. They are the blessed man and woman of James 1:12. As it says, blessed is the man who preserves under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Their faith will not be found to be fruitless. Unlike those who cling to a cold and lifeless faith with no sign of life, no indication of desire, this will not be their faith. This will not be their end. As James says in verse 26, mentioning the dead faith, he says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. James returns to this image of the human body to bring it home. He mentions the idea of soul here, as he brought in the implicit idea of heart earlier, to drive home the reality that your faith must consist of desire and inclination towards the things of God and the Word of God. You must be willing to commit your life to Him if it is necessary, as the examples you have seen in the text. The promised son, Isaac, was willing to offer him up. Rahab, willing to leverage her life and the whole family's life to believe the promises of God. You must realize, James is possibly pointing to the reality that those who possess a faith that has no desire, no inclination, no appetite for obedience to the word of God, have a faith that is empty and vain. The reality is what James is bringing home here is that how can you claim to be a new creature in Christ when you do not have a desire for God's word, when you do not have an inclination to fellowship with him, when you do not have an appetite for the holy, and when you do not trust him with the life he gave you? You must examine yourself. James has given us these two realities, these two characteristics for your examination. Do not cling to the Christian culture. Cling to Christ. You must ask yourself, what would you be willing to lose for Christ? Would you be willing to offer up your most precious worldly possessions to obey him? Or is your faith absent of any true desire to love God above all things? Tonight, if any of these categories that we have talked about, these two characteristics, if you have been found to be lacking in them, if you have found your faith to be a legalistic faith, if you have found your life devoid of any real fruit or actions, that are consistent with someone who truly believes the truth and is truly a changed person, has new desires and a new will. I beg you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Cry out to him as a lost sinner in need of a Savior, in need of a righteousness that only comes from Christ, for he alone lived a perfect life and died on the cross for sin and rose again from the grave 3 days later, proving every word he spoke was true. To my brothers and sisters here tonight that are living out your faith and producing fruit, I beg you not to stifle or quench the desires in your heart for God, of course, but obey God with all that you are and commit yourself to know his word and to obey him in love. Commit yourself to proclaim his truth to all the world and to live a life that is demonstrative of the salvation you have received, a life that is a sweet aroma to him. As we close, I leave you with a quote from C.T. Studd. He says, "Let us not glide through this world and then slip quietly into heaven without having blown the trumpet loud and long for your Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let us see to it that the devil will hold a Thanksgiving service in hell when he gets the news of our departure from the field of battle. Live a life filled with actions that glorify God." Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for these examples that you have provided, Father, of true faith demonstrated through the lives of your faithful men and women. We thank you for these tests, Lord, these guidances that you have given us. We ask you to please allow us to commit them to our heart and mind. And may you go out this week and live a life that is glorifying to your name. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.